I wonder if you can imagine for a moment being outside and looking to the north, and what you'll see, if you're in the right spot, you'll be able to see the high country, right? You'll be able to see rows of mountains. Now, let me just adjust this. Now, when you're looking at the mountains, you will see they will just look like rows of mountains. But as you get closer and actually start crossing into the mountains, what you find is it's not a row of mountains, but it's rows and rows of mountains, and that there is peaks behind peaks. And what looks like it's right there is actually a long, long way away. Now, what's the point of this? Well, this is relevant to when we come and we look at biblical prophecy, especially prophecy in the Old Testament. Because it becomes, when you're standing in Isaiah's shoes, when you're standing from the position of somebody like Jeremiah or Isaiah, and you're looking down the corridors of history and prophesying about what God's going to do, sometimes it looks like one or two rows of mountains. But then as you get into the midst of the prophecy, as you see it unfolding, then we find out that it's actually got a lot more depth to it, and specifically time depth. So one of the things that Isaiah talks about and has been talking about a lot in these last few chapters is about that day. And we refer to this as the day of the Lord. It's a word that comes up in many other places across the scriptures, the day of the Lord, or that day. And it sounds like it's a single point in history. But then when we see the prophecies that they were looking forward to, when we see them coming to pass, we find out that actually that day is so far about 2,000 years in, right? So when we see that day, the day of the Lord, that Isaiah's looking forward to, we've started to see that day dawn. We have seen that day dawn in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus, but we haven't seen the finishing of that day. It's as though we are on the cusp of the first mountains, but we're looking down at what God is going to do next in the next row of mountains. Just to catch you up and remind you where we are, if you aren't familiar with Isaiah, we're talking about a man who was living in the southern kingdom of Judah, around Jerusalem, where the city still is, Jerusalem, that city. And he was living in that kingdom of Judah. He prophesied between about 740 BC through to 681 BC, and he prophesied during the time that the northern 10 tribes of Israel, at that time called Israel, he prophesied during the time when they fell, but before the fall of the southern kingdom, which would come sometime later. But what was he prophesying about? Well, he spent a lot of time pointing out a few things, and there's a few key themes, one of which being prophesying God's judgment and his punishment on God's people because of the way they'd acted, but also encouraging them with the news, the good news that this wasn't going to be the end. God was going to do some amazing things in them and in the nations around them, but that wasn't going to be the end. God had a better and brighter and bigger future than anybody could even imagine. And so there's a lot of hope in Isaiah. There's a lot of hope. Whereas Jeremiah kind of gets the reputation for being the weeping prophet, Isaiah has this beautiful, some people refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. There's that much good news about Jesus in it that it brings us, there's a lot of joy and hope in there, looking forward to the future despite the punishment and the destruction and the other difficulties that would come beforehand. Now, our passage today is Isaiah 29. It's a longer passage. We can't get into every detail, but I just bring to your attention that the last week, the passage was one of the first woe in a series of six woes. So they're kind of six oracles of judgment, all right? Last week was the first one. This week in Isaiah 29, we have two woes. So we're going to look at each in turn. And so the rest of the message is basically going to be divided into two parts. The first woe, the second woe. If you are the kind of person who likes to take notes and make sure you've got enough room for everything, there'll be four kind of subparts to the first woe, and there'll be three subparts to the second woe. All right. The first woe is woe for Ariel. Woe for Ariel. And if, kids, you want to draw a picture to go along with this, you might like to draw a picture of a beautiful city on a hill with siege works laid against it and an army encamped around it. The first part of this woe, this oracle, is that Ariel will be brought low. Ariel will be brought low. This is an oracle about Jerusalem, representative of the kingdom of Judah, but it's about Jerusalem. And God is planning to distress and bring down Jerusalem. How do we know this? Well, he says it. He says it in the first couple of verses. Ah, Ariel, Ariel. That is the woe. In the Hebrew, it's hoy. So sometimes some of your translation will be translated woe. Woe, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be like, to me, like an Ariel. So obviously this word Ariel, this nickname for Jerusalem, is important because it's repeated several times, and he's saying, you're going to be to me in Ariel. So what does Ariel mean? What is it? What is the meaning of this word? Well, there's a translation thing going on here that we have to get our heads around. There's two meanings for this word, Ariel. The first meaning is Lion of God. Now, that sounds pretty cool. I'd like a nickname like that. Ariel, Lion of God. But the other meaning is altar hearth. So if you imagine a place where they were making sacrifices, it's a word that means altar hearth, the place where the fire would be for a sacrifice. So what meaning is meant here? Which one of those things? Well, if it is Lion of God, then it has to be satirical, because that is not what is going on in this passage. It's not a positive thing. It's more likely to be the altar hearth, because that fits with what's going on here. And I'll show you why. Because this is Jerusalem, right? This is Jerusalem. This is the center of worship, where the people would come and bring their sacrifices and offerings to God to worship him, to show in obedience to him, but also to show him honor and worth, and to praise him, to thank him, to bring their intercession, their requests to him. It was the center of their worship. And so in some sense, you would expect it to be an altar hearth, right? That's the center. That's where, at the temple, that's where the main altar was that they did their sacrificing and their worship. And so it was the city where the altar was. But God is going to bring destruction against it. And in some sense, he's going to burn up the city. And so the whole thing will become, as it were, an altar hearth, a place that is burnt up, a place that is destroyed. God promises to turn that city into nothing. He promises to lay siege against it and to bring it down. This is the city where David encamped. This is the city that David laid siege to when it belonged to the Jebusites. But God had given it as part of his inheritance to his people, Israel. And so David had gone up and he had laid siege against what was then called Jebus. And he took the city, and that's where he established his throne. And that's where eventually the tabernacle would come, and later the temple would be built. And so David, as the anointed king, had come up and taken this city. But now, because of their rebellion, because of their pride, because of the way that the people of God had behaved like they were not the people of God, God himself was going to come and encamp against the city. He was going to lay siege to it and bring it down so low that it is though they were in the grave. You will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground, like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust, your speech shall whisper. The rebellious city will be brought down as if it was dead and buried. And God has every right to do this, okay? God's not acting out of turn. God's not acting out of character. God's doing what is good and right. He has brought the just consequences against these people. They had been doing all kinds of dodgy stuff that is recorded in other places in the scripture. But for some examples of some dodgy stuff, they were misusing and abusing justice so that the weak and the oppressed were not getting justice, and the wealthy were living off the backs of the poor. They were not faithful to God. There was a lot of idol worship and other worship of pagan gods going on around the place, including things like child sacrifice and Asherah poles and serving Baal there. It was perceived to be a storm god to try and get the rain to come. So they were doing all this other stuff. And then when they were worshipping God, they treated the ritual as if it was a magical thing that would just make God pleased with them. If we take the goat and we take it up to the temple and we sacrifice it, then God will be pleased with us and we don't need to worry about anything else. They were treating the ritual and the process as if that was the thing that would please God, instead of honoring him and serving him from their hearts. Now, that's what they were doing. But even though we don't have a temple to go to, we don't have to bring the sacrifices anymore, the temptation is for us to do the same things, right? I'll keep Christianity as part of my life, and I'll pray to God sometimes, and I'll just kind of add him in there as kind of an addendum to my life. And maybe that'll just be enough. Or maybe you think that you have to go through ritual and you have to serve God by going through the motions. But God doesn't want that. God wants your heart. He wants you to obey him. And he wants you to honor him and worship him and do the external things. But he wants that to be, to use a modern term, wants it to be authentic, to be real. And when God's people rebel against him, he is justified in bringing consequences, right? They can be disciplinary to bring us back, like a small child that needs discipline to course correct. It can be to wake us up from our senses. And if you're thinking, well, maybe that doesn't happen anymore in the New Testament era since Jesus, and isn't it just all love and grace now, and we don't need to worry about that? Well, read the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation. What does Jesus say to them? He says things like, if you do not course correct, I will come and remove your lampstand. And so for us as Christians, yes, we live under grace. Yes, we live under mercy. And those things are full and complete. And we don't need to worry about that. But out of that grace, we have to live in obedience and faithfulness to him, right? We can't just keep going on and rebelling against God and hope that everything will be okay. In the next part of our oracle, we see that the Lord will visit and save you. The Lord will visit and save his people. God was going to send the Assyrians to destroy the northern 10 tribes, and then later on he would send Babylon, particularly with King Nebuchadnezzar, to wipe out Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem would be, they would lay siege to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would fall to Nebuchadnezzar. And God uses Nebuchadnezzar to carry out his wrathful vengeance against Israel. But they didn't defeat Israel because they were mightier and stronger. They didn't defeat Israel because it was a power play and God had to step aside. They've defeated Jerusalem because God wanted them to and allowed them to and used them for that purpose. But when God arises to fight and deliver his people, there is no power on earth that can stand against him. Indeed, even the most overwhelming odds will become irrelevant and blown away like the dust. So that when God does arise, it's like dust being blown in the wind, chaff. The multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. In an instant, suddenly you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise and with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. So even though God's going to use Assyria and then Babylon to whittle down his people and bring them back to a stump, when he stands up to fight for his people, when it's time to deliver them, it'll be like an instant. The multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel and all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. You know what it's like when you wake up in the morning and you had this really vivid dream, but then you wake up in the morning and then all of a sudden you just couldn't remember anything. It felt so real and so detailed at the time, but then when you wake up in the morning, it's as though it never happened. You can't remember even the smallest details of that dream. And God says it's going to be like that. When he arises to deliver, the enemies of God will melt away so quickly and disappear so quickly, like a dream of the night, slip through the fingers. God will arise to save his people and overthrow the enemies of God. His people will be victorious in him. And I'll take you back to Revelation again to look to the future where the fullness of God's enemies will be overthrown. And it happens instantly. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, this is Jesus, who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. Do you see that? So there's this picture where there's the armies of the earth and the enemies of God who are rebelling against God. It's this picture of a battlefield where God, with Jesus on his white horse and all his people are with him, and then all the enemies of God, including the beasts and demons and things that are leading the enemies of God, are standing on the opposite side. They're sitting there, gathered to make war, and the beast was captured. And a few moments later, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. It's just instantaneous. There's not a back and forth. When God arises to deliver his people, it's sudden. It happens straight away. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, sin was defeated in that moment. When he rose from the dead 3 days later, death was defeated in that moment. It was complete. And although we're living in the middle of that day and waiting to see the fullness of those things come to fruition, we can take comfort knowing that when the Lord does arise, when he comes to visit his people, his deliverance will be complete and full. But unfortunately, there exists among God's people in the Old Testament and today a great amount of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. And you see it being fleshed out in verses 9 to 12. Now, I don't know, imagine for a moment you tried to read something, a technical manual. I don't know if you've ever tried and picked up and to read a technical manual of something that you're not familiar with. It's like reading jargon. For me, sometimes I've tried to read medical journals, like medical articles, and I just start to read it and I can see the words. I can sound them out, but it's just like reading another language, right? It's indecipherable to me. And it's hard enough for me who knows how to read. Imagine handing that to somebody who can't read and say, hey, read this. But this is what it's like for God's people at this time because they were so spiritually blind. It was like handing somebody something that they couldn't understand and say, hey, understand this. And even worse, give it to somebody who can't read at all. Try and understand this. It comes across as nonsense. It's inaccessible. And the people of Israel and Judah could not understand. One of the big driving causes for this was that they had spiritual leaders who were absent from their leadership posts. They were not leading the nation well. And this includes both the civil leadership, the kings, and the princes and those rulers, as well as the prophets and the priests and the spiritual leadership of the country. They weren't leading the nation in righteousness. Instead, they were examples of who could party the hardest. They were examples of who could live off the back of the poor. They were examples of how could you be selfish and use your position to gain influence and fulfill your own personal desires. And so these people were blinded in their sin, and because they were the leaders of the nation, the rest of the nation, for the most part, was blinded as well. And so they chose this, they pursued this in their sin, but it was also part of God's plan and purpose. He was blinding them to the truth in the midst of their rebellion. It says there in verse 10, "The Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes," the prophets, "and has covered your heads," the seers. So the spiritual leadership, God's basically keeping them from coming to understanding. And it goes on, coming back to that example that I gave earlier. "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I can't read.'" And so because the people were in such a state that they couldn't understand what God was doing. Remember the prophet Jeremiah, who was in the in Jerusalem, who was connected with the royal family, and he would preach to them the truth about what God was doing, that God was going to come and destroy them. But they didn't want to hear it. They kept going, "Those prophets over there gave us good news. We want to listen to what they say. They sound nicer. They predict a better future. It just sounds better. It warms my heart to listen to these prophets over here. Don't want to listen to weepy old Jeremiah." Because they wanted to be deceived. They wanted to hear the good stuff. They didn't want to hear the truth that was coming. And it is like that in Isaiah's day. There are those who just don't want to hear. They don't want to understand. And in God's plan and purposes, God was bringing this about. But we see this in our own day. We see it, Jesus prophesied it. Jesus specifically said, "I'm speaking in parables so that some of them will not understand." It's both our own sin, but also because God has closed their eyes. And we have plenty of this going around. We have seers who can't see anything, leaders who are like the blind leading the blind. And because of this, the people suffer. The church is full of people who can't read. The nation is full of people who don't understand righteousness. But there is only one way to get around this. If the Lord is closing up the eyes and bringing the blindness, then we have to ask the Lord to open up our eyes and to bring sight. We have to cry out to the Lord to reveal himself and to speak to us in a way that we can understand. And that's why, before I preach, almost every time before we preach, we say, "Lord, please give us understanding. Please open up. Please teach us," because he is the one who needs to reveal it to us. Otherwise, just reading these words, even if we understand the words on the page, they become meaningless to us. So we ask the Lord by his Spirit to speak to us, to open the eyes of the blind. In the fourth part of this woe, we're told that God will do wonderful things. God will do wonderful things. This really encapsulates where the people were up to at this time. "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." This is compounding what we were reading about before, them being unable to understand, unable to see. But hang on, we were just talking about doing wonderful things. He's going to do wonderful things. as God had revealed himself in many wonderful ways and done many wonders for the people. And so he was known as a wonder-working God to them. But now, as in many cases in Isaiah, the promise is that God is going to use his character and the way that he acts, and he's going to turn that towards his people. Remember, God gave them the land and fought for them. And in the last passage, the last chapter, we were told that he was going to fight against them. Now God has done wonderful things for them. Now these wonderful things will actually be to their detriment. Their wise men shall perish. The discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Their wisdom will be turned upside down. The truth shall be hidden from them. But we need the same thing. We need the discernment of our discerning men to be hidden. Those who claim to know a great deal, but still stand against God. Those who believe that they are wise need to be exposed as the fools that they are if they will not bow the knee to Christ. We need God's truth and wisdom to remain. And we are on hell-bent at the moment in trying to invent a world where we don't need God. We're trying to use our own understanding of justice, invent our own models of justice. And we're trying to invent our own models of what mental health looks like. We're trying to invent our own modern inventions in what true healthcare is. We're trying to invent any number of ways that we don't need to consider the Lord and where we think we can be wise in our own understanding. But we don't need new perspectives. We need God's perspective. We need his truth. We need his wisdom. We need the wisdom of this age to perish and the foolishness of God, as we read before, which is not really foolishness, but it appears as foolishness to many, the foolishness of God to pervade. And we also don't need the traditions. So there's a double-sided thing here. We don't need the traditions of men being taught as the commandment of God, but we also don't need the newfangled wisdom of the age. And you might find yourself pulled to one or of those directions. Right now, there's a great many people who are turning back to ancient traditions. And in some sense, that's a good thing to go, hang on, what we're doing right now is not working. We need to go back and figure out we need to recover the good and wonderful things from the past. But as people do that, sometimes they get distracted by the shiny things. And so there's a great number of people who are going back to Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism and swallowing whole all the traditions that have been encrusted onto the faith. And that's not the way to go. There might be some riches there to be discovered, but it cannot be received wholesale. But on the other hand, that might be your temptation, but perhaps your temptation is to buy the latest book and to always be at the cutting edge of what the latest ideas are and to be searching out what's the new thing that's going to fix my life. What's the new book? What's the new expose? What's the new medical discovery? And while there can be many good things discovered and understood, are you looking to that and putting your trust in that instead of your trust in the Lord God? We come now into our second woe, and I'm aware that I've spent a lot of time on the first part, so we're going to move through this second one at a little bit faster speed so that we can continue to pay attention. In the second woe, we hear a woe for the upside down, a woe for the upside down. If you kids are drawing pictures, you might like to draw a picture of a potter who is crafting a pot on a turning wheel, but the pot is speaking rudely to the one who was making it. Because in this next section, we see that pots talking to their master, talking to their maker, the potter, in a very unbecoming way. Who do pots think they are? You know, people try and hide from God. They try and hide their thoughts. They try and hide their intentions from God, but God sees and God knows. People try and hide their plans from God. Are you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing made should say of its maker, he didn't make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. At this time, it's quite likely that the people of the kings of Judah were making plans, secret negotiations with Egypt, because Assyria was coming down from the north. They were trying to establish a treaty so that Egypt would come to their aid if Assyria should come and attack them. But as we talked about last week, this meant this was in lieu of going to God and seeking God. And so God's basically taunting them and saying, you think this is secret? I know what you've been doing. I know what you're up to. And just the very attitude and nature of their hearts is one of thinking that they know what's going on and that they know best. Like a pot saying to its potter, you didn't make me. Who do you think you are? It's a special kind of arrogance to think that the pot would have more knowledge, to have more understanding, would have a better idea of what is the best thing to do than the one who made it. Just as adults are to guide and instruct their children and know best for their children, just as a pet owner knows best for their pet, just as a potter makes and knows his pot and creates it for a certain purpose, God knows much better than we do. We don't get to tell God how it should be, just like ancient Israel didn't. But God is going to transform the world. God is going to transform the world, and we see that in this next section where we see in that day, remember, that day, the future day, the day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see, and the meek shall obtain a fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. He's comparing now, he's contrasting, he's going from people who are blind and who can't see and who can't understand, people who are hiding away from God and turning away from him. But he's saying a day is coming when God's going to set all of that right. There's going to be a day when the ears of the deaf shall be open. They shall hear the words of a book. They shall see, the eyes of the blind shall see. Those who've been brought low and who are suffering shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. And the poor will exult in the Holy One of Israel. This is a beautiful picture, the opposite of how things are going now. And isn't it interesting, when Jesus is in walking around the streets of Israel and he is preaching the gospel, John the Baptist sends a messenger and one of his disciples to Jesus to ask him what's going on. And Jesus quotes a very similar verse to this. And he says, well, what do you see? Don't you see the eyes of the blind being opened? The ears of the deaf being unstopped? And that there was the proof that Jesus was the one that this looks forward to. And while he was going around opening physical eyes, curing blindness, curing deafness, this was a sign of what Jesus was doing spiritually. That he was coming to bring the good news of Jesus, to bring you good news of God's salvation and the redemption and the renewal of the world. And he was going and bringing people into this and seeing this prophecy being opened up and fulfilled, although it hasn't been fully, finally completed yet. But this is the day that Isaiah was looking forward to, that he could only hope for, and that we now live in as Jesus has come and finished his work on earth, but who is continuing his work while he sits at the right hand of the Father. Lastly, we see in the last section that there will be no more shame and that his people will sanctify his name. There will be no more shame and his people will sanctify his name. This once more paints a beautiful picture of the future. The God who redeemed Abraham says this concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no longer be ashamed. They have a lot to be ashamed for right now in Isaiah's day. They have a lot to be ashamed for, but the day is coming when the shame will be taken away. No more shall his face grow pale. He won't need to be afraid. He won't need to be fearful. He won't need to be depressed. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. He looks forward to a day where the people of God, the children of Abraham, the children of Jacob, will be so molded and shaped and beautified by God that they will honor and glorify God. They will lift up their praise. They will honor him, the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of him. And once again, this has been fulfilled through Jesus. Jesus has come and he has taken away our disgrace. He has taken away our sin. And we do not need to let our face grow pale any longer because we stand before the Lord sanctified and justified. He has been doing a work in the midst of his people such that the people will one day be described as a beautiful bride clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints. And when we see the righteous deeds of the saints, and when we see the work of God in amongst his people, the church, we should stand back in awe of God. We should. I think, though, we have a little ways to go. Although we've seen God at work in his church down through the ages, we know that the church is still full of backbiting. There's still sin, misdeeds, spiritual abuse, other things that have put a blight on the name of Christ's church down through the ages and even today. And so we pray and we hope that the Lord will continue his work amongst his people, amongst his children, the children of Abraham as we all are in Christ. That one day it will be so obvious that anybody who is to look at the church, to look at the new and full Israel of God will stand in awe and sanctify his holy name. Let me close with a couple of thoughts. In this passage, we've seen that God brought low his chosen city, his chosen people, his chosen love, but he did it in response to their own actions and their own rebellion. And though he will still stand and deliver them, he will still stand and deliver. He will visit them. And despite the difficulties and the rebellion that they have, we and they of old had done, God still has plans and purposes with his people. And the good news is that God is going to remake the world and he's going to bring about that beautiful picture that we read about before and set all things right. He's going to restore justice. He's going to bring true healing. He's going to bring fullness of joy. And he's already doing it through Jesus. So take comfort, cling to Jesus, and walk in faithfulness before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you have given us through the prophet Isaiah and they've been preserved down to our day. Lord, help us to receive this and so walk in the grace and mercy that we have received in Jesus Christ, such that we would be the living embodiment of what we just read a few moments ago, that we would be the children of Abraham who when seen, bring glory and honor to your name, to bring a response of thankfulness and awe to what you have done. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have already been doing in our lives, and we look forward to seeing what you will do in us in the future. Amen. Let's respond by singing Jesus, Thank You.